This evening, if you would please turn in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 8 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And tonight we're going to finish up the book of Ezra. And as we pick up our study tonight, keep in mind that we're in the second return to Jerusalem from Babylon under the leadership this time of Ezra. The first return under the leadership of Zerubbabel took place around 538 BC. Just a little fewer than 50,000 made that 900-mile journey from Babylon to Jerusalem. And remember, Zerubbabel's focus is to rebuild the temple. The place of worship was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians in 586 BC. And now, some 21 years after the foundation of the temple was laid, they completed it in 515 BC. We are now into the second return under the leadership of Ezra. Ezra was a priest. Zerubbabel was more of the political figure. Ezra was a priest. He was a scribe. This second return took place around 457 BC. And the primary focus for Ezra is getting people right with God, to see the people sanctify themselves before God, to be set apart for God's use. And it's not an easy job, but it's something that was needed, something that had to take place. And, you know, as we pick up tonight, Ezra is preparing for this long journey back to Jerusalem. It was about a four-month journey, 900-mile venture, very difficult, very dangerous territory they were going through. And God has put upon the heart of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, to send Ezra and all who would go with him, all who wanted to travel back with him, who gave him all this gold and silver and all these possessions for the work of God. And we saw last week that as Ezra read this letter from Artaxerxes, he was encouraged by what God was doing and orchestrating all these details. Remember in chapter 7, starting in verse 27, Ezra said, "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me." Now, as exciting as that is, keep in mind that there's not a lot going on in Jerusalem to cause the Jews to return home. It was still kind of a mess there. In fact, Adonai wrote this. He said, "There was little at Jerusalem to attract a new expedition, for the glamour which had surrounded the first return, with the son of David at its head, had faded in grievous disappointments, and the second series of pilgrims had to carry with them the torch with which to rekindle the flames of devotion." You know how it's exciting when you start out something, and then all of a sudden, you know, the work gets monotonous. It's just kind of, oh my gosh, it's just a mess here. And this is what Ezra is going back to. And we need to keep in mind that this was a long, it was a dangerous journey. They were safe where they were at in Babylon, but God put it upon some of the hearts of the Jewish people to return home. And that's where we're going to pick up our study this evening in Ezra chapter 8, starting in verse 1. Where we're told this: "These are the heads of the fathers' houses, and this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylon in the reign of King Artaxerxes. Of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom, the son of Ithamar, Daniel. Of the sons of David, Hattush. Of the sons of Shechaniah. Of the sons of Parash, and Zechariah, and registered with him were 150 males." And you could read on all those names through verse 14 there. There's a lot of them. I know, I chickened out on that, but gave you a few. But these are the people that accompanied Ezra back home to Jerusalem. And again, Ezra's focus is going to be restoring the spiritual condition of the people. Yes, he's going to help beautify the temple with all the resources that Artaxerxes gave him, but his primary focus is to get the people right with God. And again, it's about 80 years after the first return under the leadership of Zerubbabel. Now, out of all the Jews that were in Babylon at this time, only 1,496 men returned this time, in the second return. And, you know, as I look at this, as I study this, there's kind of a picture here of Christians and the Holy Spirit. The idea being is this: the Holy Spirit is not going to drive you like cattle, but He's a gentleman. He calls us, He invites us, He encourages us, He inspires us, but He'll never force us to go and do something. You know, it's up to us to take those steps of faith. And I guess, you know, how far do you want to go with the Lord? You know, if the Lord has put something upon your heart, why have you ignored what He's showing you? Is the idea. He wants you to go all the way. He wants you to take those steps of faith and see where He will lead you. It'll be an incredible journey. And you may be thinking, but I can't do it. I'm not qualified to do it. Exactly. I mean, if you came up to me and said, Joe, I've got all this education, I've got all this, I'm really good at this, I feel like this is what God wants me to do, I'd be a little nervous because you just told me all the reasons why you could do it. But if you came up to me and said, Joe, you know, the Lord's really put it on my heart to do this, and man, I do not feel qualified. I'm like, you're the one. Because you're going to have to depend on God to do this. If you could do it on your own, why do you need God? You don't. Remember, Paul in Romans 12:1 said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or your spiritual worship. The Amplified Bible puts that verse like this. I appeal to you therefore, brethren, and beg of you in view of all the mercies of God, to make a decisive dedication of your bodies, presenting all your members and faculties as a living sacrifice, holy, devoted, consecrated, and well-pleasing to God, which is your reasonable, your rational, intelligent service and spiritual worship. Now, Paul has in mind the burnt offering or the offering of consecration where the animal was placed on the altar of sacrifice and it was given totally to the Lord. Paul's saying that is exactly what we need to do with our lives. We need to give our lives totally over to God. Not just part of our lives. Lord, you can have this, but I really want to do this here. And, you know, I'm busy here and I can't do that. No, He wants your life totally. And you know what? I'll tell you this. You will never regret it. Never. But if you don't, if you refuse, you miss out on what the Lord wants to do in you and through you. But again, it's our choice. The Holy Spirit won't force you. But when the Holy Spirit was speaking to these men to make this dangerous and long journey home, they stepped forward and they went. And I think that's what the Lord's telling us. You know, if God has placed something on our hearts, let's do it. Let's take that step of faith. What if we don't succeed? What if we fail? So? Is that the end of it? Is life over? I mean, I don't know. Babe Ruth, how many home runs did he hit? How many times did he strike out? You see, if he just said, hey, look, I'm striking out so many times here, I'm not going to even go up to the plate anymore. Would he hit any home runs? No. You have to go up to bat. You have to take a step of faith and see what God's going to do. That's the exciting thing, is saying, Lord, I am excited to see what you're going to do. Not only in me as I take this step, but through me. How are you going to touch other people through this all? Well, look at verse 15. Now I gathered them by the river that flows to Ahava, and we camped there 3 days, and I looked among the people and the priests and found none of the sons of Levi there. Then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jerob, Elnathan. I don't know why there's two of them, but I guess it was a popular name. Nathan, Zechariah, Meshulam, leaders also for Jerob and Elnathan, men of understanding. They just want me to say that name a lot, I guess. This is interesting. Before Ezra makes this 900-mile journey to Jerusalem, he evaluates the situation by the river that flows to Ahava. And as he does, he sees there's a group that's absent from among them. No Levites. You know, Zerubbabel faced a similar problem when he returned to Jerusalem. He came with over 400 priests, but only 74 Levites. You think, well, why didn't the Levites join them? Well, we're not sure. Maybe they were comfortable in Babylon. We don't know. Maybe they didn't want to go back to the temple duties. I'm sick of doing that stuff. I like my job here. Whatever the case, they didn't join Ezra. And as he's looking around, he picks up on this. You think, well, why was that a problem? Because Ezra was concerned about the spiritual condition of the people. And the Levites were responsible for teaching the law of God to the people, for helping out, besides doing other things within the temple. In Deuteronomy 33:10, we read of the tribe of Levi that they shall teach Jacob your judgments and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and a whole burnt sacrifice on your altar. Leviticus 10:11 of the tribe of Levi, that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. So they were important in the spiritual welfare of the people. And besides those that had the ministry of teaching, they were also missing those who would serve in the temple. the workers who would care for the physical necessities that went along with the sacrificial system, like, you know, getting the wood for the altar of sacrifice, the water of purification, the bread for the table of showbread, the oil for the lamps, and so on. So Ezra, realizing that this might be a difficult situation, he gets together some men who are wise. And he has them go and gather together these men to come back to Jerusalem with him. Ezra didn't want to start this journey without members from the tribe of Levi. He felt it was that important. He put a halt to the journey until these guys came along. Well, verse 17 says, "And I gave them a command for Iddo, the chief man, at the place Cassiopeia. And I told them what they should say to Iddo and his brethren, the Nethinim, in the place of Cassiopeia, that they should bring us servants for the house of our God. Then by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding of the sons of Malai, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, with his sons and brothers, 18 men, and Hashabiah, and with him Jeshiah, of the sons of Merai, his brothers and their sons, 20 men, also the Nethinim, whom David and the leaders had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nethinim, all of them were designated by name." So here we see that the hand of God was upon them, and God blessed them. They gathered together 38 Levites from two families, plus 220 men that worked in the temple. These Nethinim were probably the descendants of the Gibeonites. Remember, the Gibeonites were the ones who tricked Joshua into making this peace treaty. They said, "Oh, you know, we traveled from a long distance," because Joshua and the children of Israel were wiping out the inhabitants of the land. And the Gibeonites said, "Hey, you know what? We're not going to be able to defeat them. So let's join them." And so because they said they came from a long way away, well, Israel wasn't to wipe them out. So the Gibeonites said, "Hey, we'll serve you." And they made a peace treaty. And then Joshua found out, "Hey, no, they're not from a distant land. They're right next door. They're our neighbors. We should have wiped them out, but we made a peace treaty with them. And so we can't break that now." And so he put them as servants in the tabernacle. They gathered wood and water for the tabernacle, and years later, they're still serving here in the temple. Now, what's interesting is they didn't have to go back to Jerusalem, did they? I mean, they were Gibeonites. But they chose to serve in the temple. Why? Because I think they loved the Lord. I think they just fell in love with Him. You know, can God use a Gibeonite? Well, He can use each one of us. Why not? Because we were all pagans at one time that came into the family of God, as the Gibeonites did. Well, look at verse 21. "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from Him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and of horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, 'The hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek Him, but His power and His wrath are against all those who forsake Him.' So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and He answered our prayer." Now, Ahava was still in Babylon, a couple days' journey from where they were located. And before they go any further, Ezra is seeking guidance from God. That's a good thing. You know, it was a long journey. It was a tough journey. They didn't know really all that awaited them in Jerusalem. It was going to be difficult. They knew that. And they went to prayer for guidance and direction and safety before they left. And you know what? What a great principle to apply to our own lives. Before you begin any ministry, lay it out before God that He may guide you and direct you. Because there's a right way and a wrong way to do things, and many times we do the wrong thing because we haven't brought it before the Lord in prayer. A great verse is Isaiah 58:11. "The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail." Now here's the question I'll give to you. How long will the Lord guide us? Continually. Don't you like that? I mean, isn't that a great comfort in your life to know that God wants to guide you? He wants to lead you. It's not only, "Well, you know, I'm going to lead you up to this point, and then after that, good luck, you're on your own." No, continually. The problem for us is many times we're not listening, or we don't want to listen because we know what the Lord is saying, and we close our ears to it. And, you know, how sad that is. You know, I was just being told tonight, I guess Pat Robertson said that, you know, if your spouse has Alzheimer's, you could divorce your spouse because they have Alzheimer's, and God will understand that. He's not hearing from God, okay? I mean, what if your spouse got cancer? What if they got heart disease? What if they got short? I lost another half an inch when I went to the doctor today. I'm done. Do you see that, though? It's not that we can't hear what God is saying. We know what God says, right? We don't want to listen to what He's saying. That's the key. I don't always like what God says, but it's what's best for me. There were times I didn't like what my parents said to me. And I realized after I had grown up, I realized they were right. They were only trying to do what was best. Were they perfect? No, because they're human parents. God is perfect, though. And I realize people, kids, blame their parents for all the problems they have in life. That is the most ridiculous thing in the world. You have choices to make. Oh, you don't know what I went through. Fine, I don't know what you went through. But I know someone who had the most unbelievable parent in the world. Single parent, still did a good job. God the Father brought life into Adam and Eve, right? The perfect parent. And what did they do? They sinned. Is it God's fault? Did He do something wrong? No. It was a choice they made. And the same is true in our own lives. God will guide you continually. You just have to listen, you have to be open, and you have to be willing to obey. That's the key. Now, in these verses we just read here, you got to love the honesty of Ezra. Ezra, remember, was boasting to King Artaxerxes about how great the true and living God is. I mean, oh, our God protects Israel. Oh, He's just an awesome God. He's unbelievable. He blesses those who are obedient to Him. He curses those who are disobedient. And the king heard all about this, about the true and living God. And, you know, Artaxerxes gave Ezra millions of dollars worth of gold, silver, possessions for the work back in Jerusalem. And you know, I think, man, that is awesome. What a great way to start the journey, right? You have all this wealth with you. But you know what? They didn't have Brinks to bring the stuff with them. There was no armored cars. And he recognizes, man, I'm traveling with all this money. It's a 900-mile journey. There's a lot of dangerous areas out there where there's these bandits who are ready to swoop down upon you, take your possessions, and sometimes kill you. And now he's embarrassed to ask for an armed escort back to Jerusalem. Man, I just was boasting about God, how He's with us, He protects us, He blesses us. Now I got to say, well, you know what, King, I'm a little nervous. I've got all this stuff with me. Can you send some armed escorts with me? No. He doesn't want to do it. He leaves it up to God. And God answered those prayers of Ezra. Protect us, Lord, on this journey. I mean, guys, I know we know these verses in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. We've said them repeatedly. You've probably read them yourself many, many times. Where Paul said, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. What we end up doing today is we bring our concerns to man for help. We want help for man. For instance, we want the law to save us, to rescue us from the injustices of this world, instead of bringing our request to the Lord. We need to learn the lesson. We're anxious because our boss is just obnoxious. Bring it before the Lord. Bless your boss who's obnoxious to you. Just bless their socks off so that they feel horrible being obnoxious to you. Because you know what? If you really want to love as Jesus loved, you got to love the unlovable. Those that are really, you know, tough to love. And that's not easy to do. It is not easy to do. And if it was easy to do, we wouldn't need God. Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, everything in prayer, supplication, and with thanksgiving. Lord, I don't know why you're allowing this, because this is horrible. But Lord, I know you'll make something good out of this. And I thank you for that. Not for the necessarily the situation, but what you're going to do through this situation. See, bring it to the Lord. And I think we're a lot of times like Ezra. And we're boasting about God. Our God does this, our God does that, right? We're saying all these things. Oh yeah, hang in there, brother. Hang in there, sister. You'll find a job. Don't worry, God is going to help you. And then we lose our job. You see? Now we got to put into practice that which we've been preaching in a sense. It's a lot harder. That's what was going on with Ezra. I'm boasting about God. Now I'm worried about all this wealth I'm taking with me. I'm going to have to trust in God. He had to put it into practice. And it's a little more difficult when we have to do it. Is it more difficult for God? No, it's not difficult at all for Him. You see, it's one thing to honor God with our lips. It's another thing to trust Him with our lives. Are you willing to place your life on the altar of sacrifice and say, Lord, take all of me? I don't know what you have in store for me. I don't know what it's going to cost me. It may cost me my friends. It may cost me my job. It may cost me this. It may cost me that. Lord, take all of me and use me to the fullest for your glory. See? And I guarantee you, you'll find out that God is faithful. It doesn't mean that it's going to be easy. But you will find out that God is faithful and He will see you through it. You know, put your faith in Him. Trust in Him. That's what Ezra had to do. You know, I'm so thankful that we're called as Christians to walk by faith and not by sight. Like, what are you talking about? Because when I look at things, oh my gosh, it looks like a mess. But I'm to walk by faith, trusting in the Lord. Remember the movie Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade? At the end of the movie, Indiana Jones had to cross from one side of a cliff to another. The only problem was there was no bridge between the two, and talk about a long drop down. But eventually, Indiana Jones took a step of faith. And all of a sudden, he was on solid ground. And each step, he was on solid ground until he got to the other side. You know, sometimes that's like us. You know, yeah, that was a movie. But I do believe God calls us to do the same, to take steps of faith that from a logical, worldly position seems foolish. And yet God says, trust me on this one. I know what I'm talking about here. You see, that's where it's just looking to Him, trusting in Him, knowing that He's going to guide us continually. And for Ezra, I mean, he gave it to the Lord and rested in that as they began this journey. Again, tremendous wealth with them. And yet, Lord, it's in your hands. You'll see us through this. And look at verse 24. And I separated 12 of the leaders of the priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brethren with them. Thank God he said 10 of their brethren. And weighed out to them silver, the gold, and the articles of offering for the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his princes and all Israel who were present had offered. I weighed into their hand 650 talents of silver, silver articles weighing 100 talents, 100 talents of gold, 20 golden basins worth 1,000 drachmas, and 2 vessels of fine polished bronze, precious as gold. And I said to them, you are holy to the Lord. The articles are holy also, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord God of your fathers. Watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leaders of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel in Jerusalem, in the chambers of the house of the Lord. So the priests and the Levites received the silver and the gold and the articles by weight to bring them to Jerusalem to the house of our God. Here Ezra divides these riches to 12 of the priestly leaders. Millions of dollars worth of possessions they took with them. And it's interesting. He's given them this responsibility. Why? Maybe to help them grow. He was trusting them with all this wealth. And also understand they were targets. Okay, they have all this wealth with them. Bandits would come against them. So what were they going to have to do? They too were going to have to trust in the Lord on this one to protect them. You know, one of the treasures we have today, guys, is the Word of God. What a treasure it is to us, because these words are breathed from the mouth of God to us. And what happens is we have watered the Word of God down, or we handle it so flippantly, and we're not handling what God has entrusted to us correctly. We need to present the gospel correctly, not mishandle the truths of God. We're responsible before the Lord. You know, as I'm looking over the next section we're going to do on foundation of faith, looking at the Bible, that's the next section, and just looking at the history of various denominations, and we're talking about years ago, and how they began this journey of denying the inerrancy of God's Word. And then now, fast forwarding it to today and seeing how they're in apostasy. They negate the foundational truths of God. Why? Because they started that slippery slope of denying God's Word, this treasure that we have. Jesus says, you know, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And yet we're trying to eliminate God's Word or change it with new versions that are an abomination before God. And I'm not saying that King James only is the way to go and every other version is bad. No. But I'm saying there are new translations today, paraphrases, I guess I would call them, that are an abomination, that don't hold water to God's Word. They alter it. We have such a treasure in our hands. It's such an amazing book. And it saddens me to see the way some people handle it. Well, look at verse 31. Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us. And He delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambush along the road. Who protected Ezra and the people that were with him? God did. There were people waiting in ambush. How did God protect them? By keeping them walking down the middle of the road and not getting off on some side road. Not going in a direction that's going to be dangerous to them. Paul said in Ephesians 5, verses 15 and 16, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." Paul's point is, be careful where you walk. Be careful what you watch. Be careful what you listen to, in other words. Be wise, don't be a fool. Stay on the road that God is leading you on, and don't go down some side road where the enemy has set up an ambush for you to destroy your life. Pay attention to where you're going. Keep focused on the Lord. And after 4 months of traveling, with all the treasures they began with, they make it to Jerusalem safely. Amazing. Look at verse 32. So we came to Jerusalem and stayed there 3 days. Now on the fourth day, the silver and gold and the articles were weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Merimoth, the son of Uriah, the priest. And with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas. With them were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Benui. With the number and weight of everything, all the weight was written down at that time. The children of those who had been carried away captive, who had come from the captivity, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and 12 male goats as a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. And they delivered the king's orders to the king's satraps and the governors in the region beyond the river. So they gave support to the people and the house of God. So, as they returned to Jerusalem, all the wealth was counted, and guess what? Nothing was missing. No one put their hand in the cookie jar just to take a little for themselves. Hey, I deserve a little bit. I protected this money. This is mine. No one did that. You see, it wasn't only the enemy from outside that could have destroyed this work. It was also the enemy from within. And all the money was accounted. It was all there. And the work wasn't hampered, it wasn't destroyed. And you know, that had to be an encouragement for the people, seeing the hand of God upon their lives. And I guess that's true. As we walk by faith, as we take those steps, it encourages other people. As they see what's going on in our lives, they get fired up. They see, oh yeah, look at God's working in his life. It's the same God. I'm going to do something. I'm going to take a step. I'm going to see what God's going to do in me and through me. You know, we can encourage others by just walking, by just living out our faith. And so far, things are looking really good, but problems are quickly growing, and there's something that's going to have to be done. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. When these things were done, the leaders came to me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abomination of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass." So Ezra is getting settled in Jerusalem, and he gets a report that some of the Jews are marrying foreign women. Even the leaders are involved in this activity. You know, the temple's built, the sacrifices were going on. You know, as you looked at things, it looked good. But inwardly, they're moving away from the Word of God, and it led them to ungodly activity. Hosea 6:6, God said, "For I desire mercy, faithfulness, and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." You see, God told the children of Israel way back in Deuteronomy chapter 7 that they were not to take for themselves foreign wives. And look at, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, or pick up in verse 1, this is what we're told. And this is before they entered the land. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. You see, God wanted the Jews to be a separate people because through their seed the Messiah was to come. God didn't want them to lose their national identity, and he knew that if they married these pagan women, that their hearts would be turned from God, that they would follow after other gods. And they had a history to look back on and see this. Solomon was the biggest example. We're told in 1 Kings 11 that he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, and as was the heart of his father David. You see that? As he got a little older, you know, married to all these women, you know, 1,000 women there, after a while, you know, it's hard to keep fighting against them. You want a god to Molech? Fine. You want a god to Baal? Fine. We'll set it up for you. Just get out of my hair. I'll build you a little shrine. There's 1,000 of them. Give the guy credit. No. If he didn't marry the foreign women, his heart would not have been turned away from the Lord. God warned him. And here, only 81 years since their captivity ended, they're already moving away from God. The same thing that brought them into idolatry before is going to bring them back again if they don't do what's right. Their spiritual leaders are involved in this. And, you know, God has given us this lesson, that we are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And some say, well, what's the big deal? Come on. Well, God said so. That's it. It doesn't matter if you agree with me or not. God said we are not to be unequally yoked together. Period. And I'll tell you what, if you date them, if you marry an unbeliever, they will bring you down more than you will bring them up. Otherwise, why would God say that? You see? We need to listen to what the Lord is saying, because he continually leads us. We just need to hear him. We need to obey him. He's speaking. Well, back in Ezra 9, look at verse 3. So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgressions of those who had been carried away captive, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. I don't know, man. I'm more of a Nehemiah type guy, where Nehemiah slapped the guys that were acting up and pulled out their hair. Ezra's pulling out his own. I don't have that much left. I'm not pulling out my hair. I mean, come on. Yeah, I guess, you know, you could say he wasn't happy, right, of what he sees going on. They're not only violating the word of God, they're getting into the very thing that brought him into captivity in the first place, idolatry, moving away from God. And he's tearing his clothes, he's pulling out his beard. Why? Because he is so devastated at the sin the people were in, it just broke his heart. He's mourning. I mean, do we have that kind of hatred towards sin? Does sin bother us that much? Do we mourn over what it's doing in people's lives? Because we should. I mean, Ezra did. And what I like here is it wasn't just Ezra. Other people had gathered around him and they were grieving. Who were those people that were grieving with Ezra? Those who trembled at the words of God. There's the key. How can so many Christians live in sin and be so comfortable with it? Because they do not tremble at the words of God. There is no fear of God anymore. And they think, hey, I could do whatever I want. It doesn't matter. I remember one teacher was sharing on the radio, oh, maybe 6 months, a year ago, about a friend of his who was having an affair. And he confronted him on it. And his friend basically said, and I'm paraphrasing, it's all under grace. I'm okay. Wow. You see, there's no trembling at the words of God. There's no fear of God. How come? I think it's the leader's fault. I think it's pastor's fault many times. Because we don't even hold the word of God in high esteem anymore. And if we don't believe that these are the words of God, what do we bring into the people? Dealing with one pastor who thinks that the emerging church is nothing, don't worry about it, and he doesn't think that Paul Smith's book is worth anything because, you know, so what? Fuller Theological Seminary doesn't believe in the inerrancy of God's word. What's the big deal? Here's the thing. Who are they teaching? Leaders, pastors. So you're teaching them not to believe the inerrancy of God's word, that it's just a bunch of stories, that you don't have to believe everything that's in here. And then as they go into the congregations, as they shepherd their people, what are they telling them? You don't have to believe God's word. It's not inerrant. We have to look. They're just spiritual stories that we can learn from. You see how devastating it is, guys. We need to tremble at the words of God. When you look at any great revival that has broken out, in the stories of the Bible, through our own history, it all begins with the Word of God and a trembling, a mourning over the sin that's going on, not only in the lives of the people themselves that are praying for this revival, but in the nations. You see? Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Doesn't that make sense? If we say we love the Lord, we need to obey Him. What are His commandments? What do we follow? What has He said through Genesis, through Revelation? There you go. See, just follow what God has said. He'll lead you continually. Look at verse 5. At the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, Oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. So Ezra is just overwhelmed. He falls on his knees, spreads out his arms before the Lord. And he doesn't say, Lord, these people have done wrong. He associates himself with the transgressions that have taken place. It's our iniquities, our guilt. He recognized they stood together as a nation. And any breach of the covenant of God affected the entire nation. I mean, look at the prayer of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. It's the same thing. Here it says Ezra was ashamed and humiliated. Why? He's ashamed and humiliated to bring these prayers before God because how often they brought their requests before God, God had pardoned them for their sins, their transgressions. And now we got to keep going over and over and asking for His grace and mercy to be poured out upon them. And he's just overwhelmed by this. I mean, how many times? Well, you know what? Thank God His grace and mercy are so rich and so deep, right? It's new every morning, guys. And I like that about our God. But don't sin so grace may abound. Paul says that's foolishness. It's ridiculous. God has called us to be holy, Peter said. We need to be holy people, set apart. Well, look at verse 7. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder and humiliation, as it is this day. And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in His holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but He extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, The land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from one end to another with their impurity. Now therefore do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. Now, notice what Ezra is saying here. He's not saying that he feels the people are wrong in their actions. He points them back to the Word of God, which exposes their sins. You see, it's the Word of God that points out their sin. It doesn't matter what Ezra has to say. What does God have to say? And there's no room for debate about it then. You know, it always amazes me. Oh, we're going to have a discussion tonight about homosexuality and, you know, does God accept it? But How long is it going to last? A minute? Better have some cake and coffee afterwards because I'm going to get ready to have some. There's no discussion. God said no. Homosexuality is a sin. We're done. Let's go eat. Right?
Amen.
Thank you. You know, Ezra recognizes the grace and mercy of God, but he's concerned. Maybe we've pushed God too far. And you got to love our God because there is so much grace and mercy that He extends. You know, we've been through, look at the books we've been through in the Old Testament so far, and look at what Israel has done. You think, oh, man, talk about grace and mercy. Well, just look at our own lives. Look at this nation. Talk about God's grace and mercy, guys. And understand that God is not some kind of cosmic killjoy that's trying to stop us from having fun. I mean, you know, the 60s and 70s, the sexual revolution, sex outside of marriage. We should be free to have sex whenever and with whomever we want, as long as the party's consent is the idea. Here's the thing. God's laws are not there to stop us from having fun, from enjoying ourselves. They're there to prevent us from harming ourselves and others. So God's law is a benefit to us. They are a blessing to us. I mean, look at all the destruction the sexual revolution has brought on. And it continues today. God gave us sex to enjoy, and yes, it is enjoyable, but He wants what's best for us, and so He tells us, look, sexual relations are between a husband and a wife, not outside of marriage. And it's amazing, and I just got another article over the past couple days that shows that people who live together before marriage have a higher divorce rate than people who don't. I think God had it right. Then why do they believe the lies? Because they think that they know better. They don't. They don't. Look at verse 13. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such deliverance as this. And I say amen to that. We have received so little compared to what we have done. God is so gracious and merciful to us. And Ezra saying, look, man, the punishment we received is less than we deserved. And that's, like I said, it's true of every one of us. We deserve death. We deserve eternal punishment from God. But because of His great love for us, He's given us life that's found in Jesus. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Look at all He's given us. We've been adopted into the family of God. That's our God. Well, verse 14 said, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us, so that there would be no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant, as it is this day. Here we are before you, in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. You know, Ezra recognized his guilt and the guilt of the people before God, and he's pouring his heart out before God. He didn't make excuses for their sin. He just pointed to the fact, look, we're guilty. You're a holy and righteous God. And it wasn't that Ezra just said, you know, Lord, we don't want any of the consequences for our sin. No, he wanted the sin to stop. He wanted them to get right with God. That's the reality. You know, John Corson said, in this powerful prayer offered by a broken-hearted priest, we see neither pride nor empty promises to do better. We see thanksgiving for God's care and adoration of His character. We see confession of sin and acknowledgement of undeserved mercy. And through it all, we see the beauty of humility. No wonder it was a prayer recorded for eternity. Yeah. I mean, how many times people make excuses for their sin? No, just be honest, be open, and bring it before the Lord. Well, chapter 10, verse 1. Now while Ezra was praying and while he was confessing, weeping and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. So God is working now in the hearts of the people, convicting them of their sin. Ezra was just praying, right? He didn't condemn the people. He didn't beat the people. He fervently prayed for them. And what happened? God exposed their sin to them. He brought conviction upon their life, and they're weeping over their condition. You see, here is a work of God. It's not the work of man. I mean, it's really easy for people to stir people up, to get them excited, to get them cheering. You know, at football games, it's 20 degrees out, and the guys are taking their shirts off, cheering, you know. I'm sure they have pneumonia the next day, but whatever. But it's easy to fire people up. But what happens when they leave the stadium? They're empty. There's nothing. But when the Holy Spirit is working, boy, it just fires people up. I mean, that's the reality. I mean, you look at the revivals on the East Coast, and you see these guys preaching the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit falling so heavily upon the people. When Jonathan Edwards was giving his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, I mean, the poor guy, you know, his eyesight wasn't too good, and he was just reading his notes, and he had the notes right up to his face. And he read in a monotone voice. And every once in a while he had to stop and look and see what was going on, because people were crying out, repenting of their sins. They're falling on their knees. Why? Because the Holy Spirit was at work. It wasn't something that Jonathan Edwards worked into these people. God did. He dealt with them. Well, look at verse 2. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it." You know, let's face it, we all make mistakes, we all sin, as Israel did. The problem, though, is this. If we only recognize our sin and we don't do anything about it, well, that's a hopeless situation. Because, you know, if we confess our sin, if we acknowledge it, if we bring it before God and we take a stand against that sin, asking God to help us, even when we fail, there's still hope. But God wants us to recognize it. He wants us to confess it. He wants us to be sensitive to the sin in our lives so we don't get used to it. You know, no doubt all our sins have been paid in full on the cross of Calvary, guys. We know that. But remember what John said in 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, what does that mean? I think John is speaking of fellowship and not salvation. If we confess our sins, how long would that take? How long do you have? Oh my gosh. I think it's fellowship here. Because sin will hinder our relationship with God. So confessing our sin not only makes us aware of our sin, but it restores that fellowship we had with God. You know, Proverbs 28, verses 13 and 14 says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Happy is the man who is always reverent, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity." You know, that's the reality. You harden your heart to God, you're going to move farther and farther away from Him. You see, the light of God exposes the darkness that's in you. So you stay away from God, you stay away from God's people, you stay away from God's Word. You end up moving farther away from God because you refuse to deal with the sin that's in your life. And God is so gracious, He's so merciful, He just wants us to confess our sin before Him so we can restore that broken fellowship. In fact, the word confess in the Greek literally says that we are in agreement with God regarding sin. How does God feel about sin? He hates sin. And that's what we should. We should hate it. We should avoid it. We should forsake sin. But when we don't agree with God and we don't forsake sin, we break fellowship with God because of it. And John is saying, if you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Now, here we see in Ezra chapter 10, the people recognize their sin, and Shechaniah is telling them what they needed to do to get right with God. They needed to put away the foreign wives and the children that were born to them. Now that's kind of interesting, isn't it? Because the Bible says God hates divorce, right? In the New Testament, Jesus says the only reason I'm allowing divorce is because of the hardness of your hearts. But I'll allow it for sexual immorality, but otherwise, no. So why was this done? Did it go too far? Well, one writer, Kinner, gives us this insight. He said, "While divorce is always hateful to God and a witness to human hardness of heart, the situation described in Ezra 9 and 10 was a classic example of one in which the lesser of two evils had to be chosen. If a serious reason for divorce could ever exist, this had a better claim than most to come within that category." I mean, it's not easy here, guys. I mean, even in the New Testament, if you are married to someone who's not a Christian, the Lord says, you know what, stay married to them. You might win them to the Lord. Your children are blessed by it. Stay with them. If they divorce you, well, then there's nothing you can do about it. But you as the Christian, stay with them. Here, God wanted this separation. Why? Because He knew what was going to happen. Well, look at verse 5. Then Ezra rose and made the leaders of the priests, the Levites, and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. So they swore an oath. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And when they came there, he ate no bread, drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity. And they issued a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants of the captivity that they must gather at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the instructions of the leaders and elders, all his property would be confiscated and he himself would be separated from the assembly of those from the captivity. So this is not a voluntary decree. If anyone refused to obey, they would be cut off from Israel. Now, how could Ezra do that? Well, because the Word of God says that they weren't supposed to do that. He also had the authority from King Artaxerxes to punish those who transgressed the law. You see, in the days we're living in, guys, it's not time to be wishy-washy about sin. It needs to be dealt with. There's no compromise. You don't make excuses from it. You flee from it. Because like I said, you know, Peter admonishes us to be holy. That we are to gird up the loins of our mind, to be sober, to be vigilant. Because the devil is roaring like an angry lion to devour us. God has called us to be holy, a holy people. Look at verse 9. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the ninth month on the 12th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers, and do His will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of this land and from the pagan wives." This is important because I see many today try to bypass this truth. What God has said is it open for discussion, guys. It's not a negotiation time. God didn't give us the 10 suggestions. It's the 10 commandments. They broke or transgressed God's law. They needed to repent. They needed to get right with God. And yes, it was raining outside. Maybe they were trembling because they were cold. But I think more importantly, they were trembling because they recognized they had transgressed the words of God, the law of God. Now look at verse 12. Then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, "Yes, as you have said, so we must do. But there are many people. It is the season for heavy rain, and we are not able to stand outside. Nor is this the work of 1 or 2 days, for there are many of us who have transgressed in this manner. Please let the leaders of our entire assembly stand, and let all those in our cities who have taken pagan wives come at the appointed times, together with the elders and the judges of their cities, until the fierce wrath of our God is turned away from us in this matter. Only Jonathan, the son of Asiel, and Jaaziah, the son of Tikva, opposed this, and Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levite, gave them support." Now, again, look at how the people are responding. This has got to be the work of the Holy Spirit bringing conviction upon their lives. You know, Ezra says, "This is what you need to do." They said, "Yes, as you said, we must do it." It's not time to think about it. It's time to act. It's time to do it. And there are a few people that oppose this, 4 people. We're not told why. Maybe they thought, "Hey, Ezra, you're going too far here." Maybe they didn't want to separate from their wives and children. Maybe they thought Ezra was maybe taking too long to finish this job. I don't know. I don't think it's the last one, but possible. But these 4 opposed the work, but it didn't stop the work. And think about what goes on in churches today. You have a few people opposing the work of God and the work stops. No, you don't stop for anyone. As we get into Nehemiah, we'll see that. There's going to be lots of opposition to what you're doing. The enemies are going to be all over the place to discourage you, to threaten you, to try and befriend you, to get you to stop doing the work. "Hey, I'm too busy here. I got work to do. Don't bother me." Look at verse 16. Then the descendants of the captivity did so, and Ezra the priest, with certain heads of the father's households, were set apart by the father's households, each of them by name, and they sat down on the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. By the first day of the first month, they finished questioning all the men who had taken pagan wives. So it took them a while, something like 2 months, to hear all these cases to complete the work. Like I said, there's a lot of us that are involved here. Yeah. Wow. Verse 18 says, "And among the sons of the priests who had taken pagan wives, the following were found of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers Maaseiah, Eleazar, Jerob, and Gedaliah." So the son of Joshua, Jeshua, was involved in this sin. It reached deep into Israel. This was the priest, and now it had to be removed. Starting here in verse 19 and going on to verse 43, and we're going to see the names of all these people. It says in verse 19, "And they gave their promise that they would put away their wives, and being guilty, they presented a ram of the flock as their trespass offering. Also the sons of Emer and Hananiah and Zebediah," and so on. 113 men that had transgressed the law of God. Are these names put in here to condemn them? No, not at all. They're here as a kind of a commendation. A few years back, I saw they had on the news this guy cheated on his wife, and his wife made him stand on the street corner with a sign saying, "You know, I cheated on my wife." You know, I don't know if that helped the situation or not, but that's not what God's doing here. This is to encourage them. These are the guys that took a stand, who went forward and did what was right in a very difficult situation. This was a sorrow that was a godly sorrow. It led to repentance. It led to a change in their activities. And that's what godly sorrow does. There's a sorrow of the world that's just a sorrow that they got caught. Jails are filled with people that are sorrowful, the sorrow of the world, because they got caught. But that's not what's being spoken of here. It's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Repentance means a change, a turnaround. You're going in the wrong direction. You need to turn and go in the right direction. Let's finish up with verse 44. "All these had taken pagan wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children." You know, I think as we conclude this book tonight, I think what God is saying here is that if you want to live a life that is completely surrendered to God, it's going to require some difficult decisions and actions on your part. Some things that may not be popular with the world, and it's not going to be popular with the world. The world's at war with God and fights against the things of God. And God says, you need to be a separate people, separated from the world, not united with fellowship with them, because they're going to drag you down into their sin. You know, I know my family, my mom and brothers, just don't understand what I do. "What do you mean you can't come down for Christmas?" Well, you know, for the last 16 years, you know, I've kind of been busy on Christmas morning. I am a pastor. But they try to put the guilt trip on why you're not there. I'm sorry. You think they'd give up. But they don't. They don't. And you know what? I'm busy doing God's work. I'm sorry. And we need to understand that, yeah, there's going to be some difficult decisions that we have to make in our life. Well, what do you mean you don't want to go to the bar? Why not? What do you mean you don't want to go see that movie? What do you mean you don't want to do this? What do you mean you're going to church? I got my youngest son invited me to go to see a Bears game. And I said, "Well, what day is it on?" He goes, "Dad, you know," he said he was sorry, "it's a Sunday." I said, "You know, Tony, I can't go." He goes, "I know, but..." He said he wanted to offer, and they're trying to find a way to get me to go. And I appreciate that, but he knows what I'm called to do. It's not that I have to do this. It's not like, well, you know, I am the pastor, I got to be there. When I'm on vacation, as we get towards the end of vacation, man, ask Julie, man, I'm already in ministry mode. I'm ready. Let's get back to the pulpit. Let's get back to bringing the Word of God to the people. I'm ready. It's something God has put in your heart, and it's just, when God does that, you just can't stop. And here, they did the right thing. They separated themselves. And we can't remove ourselves from this world, but the close contact, the intimate relationships with the unsaved is difficult because they're going to bring you down. It's not that you can't talk with unsaved people. Of course you can. But I'll tell you what, for Christians that are living in a blatant sin and refuse to repent, you are to separate from them until they repent and get right with God. The unsaved world, we're to be with them. You know, it's a problem. We are to be in the world, but the world isn't supposed to be in us. There's the big difference. You know, we have to have that kind of love, that kind of passion for the Lord, that we are willing to separate ourselves from the things of this world and live unto Him. That's the bottom line. Is it easy? No. Because the world will keep trying to drag you down, to cause you to, instead of steadying the course, going off on a tangent, going in one direction or another direction, away from what God wants you to do. But remember what I said when we started out. He wants to guide you continually. Continually. Just look to Him and listen to Him and obey Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word, Lord. And just the lives of these people and the things they went through. Real life situations, because we go through things too all the time, Lord. And we can apply these lessons to our lives so that we can grow in You. And that's what we pray tonight, Lord. Not just for head knowledge. We need head knowledge. But Lord, if it doesn't seek deep down in our hearts, if we don't apply it to our lives, then we're just going to puff up. And we'll become like the Pharisees looking down on others. Lord, help us not to do that. Help us to just have that humble spirit, knowing that it's only by Your grace and mercy that we can even stand here. You've cleansed us from all our sins by Your shed blood. We didn't add anything to it. And we thank You for the work You've done, Lord. Help us to live holy lives that are pleasing to You. We love You, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.